continue the theme that we have been pursuing over the last three studies together. The Mind of Christ, we'll call the study Part 3. The Mind of Christ, Part 3. Now we know, of course, that very shortly the whole controversy in heaven opened up into active revolt. And Lucifer continued with the evil work which he'd been doing. I'd like to read, by way of introduction now, to this theme, the paragraph here on page 38 of Patriarchs and Prophets. Taking advantage of the loving, loyal trust, let me go back one bit further, I should say, to the top of the page. There had been no change in the position or authority of Christ. Lucifer's envy and misrepresentation and his claim to equality with Christ had made necessary a statement of the true position of the Son of God, but this had been the same from the beginning. Many of the angels were, however, blinded by Lucifer's deceptions. Now we might marvel, I suppose, how it could be that angels living and seeing God and the glories of heaven could accept and follow the deceptions of Lucifer before the word of God as spoken up there in the heavenly courts. It's a mystery, isn't it? In fact, the Bible calls it the mystery of what? Iniquity. So we're not to be surprised today if we find that when deceivers and such like arise, there will always be some, even those whom we least expect at times, who will give ear to the whisperings of these people. Taking advantage of the loving, loyal trust reposed in him by the holy beings under his command, he had so artfully instilled into their minds his own distrust and discontent that his agency was not discerned. Lucifer had presented the purposes of God in a false light, misconstruing and distorting them to excite dissent and dissatisfaction. He cunningly drew his hearers on to give utterance to their feelings. Then these expressions were repeated by him when it would serve his purpose, as evidence that the angels were not fully in harmony with the government of God. While claiming for himself perfect loyalty to God, he urged the changes in the order and laws of heaven were necessary for the stability of the divine government. Thus, while working to excite opposition to the law of God and to instill his own discontent into the minds of the angels under him, he was ostensibly seeking to remove dissatisfaction and to reconcile disaffected angels to the order of heaven. While secretly fermenting discord and rebellion, he with consummate craft caused it to appear as his sole purpose to remove loyalty and to preserve harmony and peace. Now that's a paragraph worth remembering, isn't it? Note that last sentence there where it says, thus, while working to excite opposition to the law of God and to instill his own discontent into the minds of the angels under him, he was ostensibly seeking to remove dissatisfaction and to reconcile disaffected angels to the order of heaven. Now in the first case, who had actually caused any disaffection which was there? Lucifer himself. And now he's putting on a very nice front of wonderful loyalty to God and making it appear that his sole purpose and intent was to reconcile the disaffected parties. While he made that the front and that the appearance, he was as busy as could be actually stirring up the very thing which he was professing to reconcile and to make right. So doesn't this show us then that appearances can be very deceiving and we can't trust appearances? In fact, if any of us allow ourselves to take a superficial view of these crises and these controversies, then we're going to be as badly deceived as were the angels in heaven. While secretly fermenting discord and rebellion, he with consummate craft caused it to appear as his sole purpose to promote loyalty and to preserve harmony and peace. Then I won't take time to read on now the next stage in the drama, but just to mention it briefly here. The next thing which took place, of course, was this disaffection finally broke out into open revolt. Satan came to the place where he felt confident that he could win all heaven to himself, and in so doing could make himself equal with God and place himself above the heavenly host. Then, as Revelation 12 says, war broke out in heaven and Lucifer left heaven, was cast out by God and by his holy angels. And this brings us now to the question I'd like to discuss in particular in this afternoon's study, the unpardonable sin. Page 146 in early writings has this to say. After Satan and those who fell with him were shut out of heaven, and he realized that he had forever lost all its purity and glory, he repented and wished to be reinstated in heaven. He was willing to take his proper place or any position that might be assigned him. But no, heaven must not be placed in jeopardy. All heaven might be marred should he be taken back, for sin originated with him and the seeds of rebellion were within him. Both he and his followers wept and implored to be taken back into the favor of God, but their sin, their hatred, their envy, and their jealousy had been so great that God could not blot it out. It must remain to receive its final punishment. That's a strange paragraph, isn't it, when you think about it? Because it distinctly says that after Satan and those who fell with him were shut out of heaven and he realized that he had forever lost all his purity and glory, he repented and wished to be reinstated in heaven. Now, haven't we always understood that if a soul repents, what will God do? Gladly receive that person back again into the position that they had lost. And I believe that is still the truth. But when Satan repented, then his repentance must have been equivalent to Esau's repentance, to Balaam's repentance, and to Judas's repentance. And what was wrong with the repentance which they made? They regretted what? The results of their wrong course of action. But they did not regret the wrong action. Well, to even come a little deeper than that, they regretted regretted the results of what they were, but they did not regret being what they were. If we truly regret and repent of what we are, then we have not gone too far to be brought back into heaven again. Isn't that right? But if we regret only the results of what we are, and have no repentance over what we are, then can God forgive us and cleanse us? The answer is obviously not. And so it must have been that Lucifer, when he saw what he'd lost, when he tasted the results of his evil course of action and of the evil which was in him, then he was sorry for himself, sorry for what he had lost. But I don't think he was too sorry about what he'd done in heaven. And if God had taken that evil being back into heaven again, then he would but have continued the same wicked work that he had begun up there before he was cast out. And so God did not, because he could not, and therefore would not, let Satan back into heaven again. He had gone too far to repent. In the book Patriarchs and Prophets we read, page 40 and 41, that the time came when the mighty deceiver turned around and said to the angels who were with him that even though God offered to take them back into heaven, he said, you've gone too far to repent now. You can't return. Sister White says on page 41, so far as Satan was concerned, it was true that he had now gone too far to repent, to return. But not so with those who had been blinded by his deceptions. To them, the counsel and entreaties of the loyal angels opened the door of hope. And had they heeded the warning, they might have broken away from the snare of Satan. But pride, love for their leader, and the desire for unrestricted freedom were permitted to bear sway, and the pleadings of divine love and mercy were finally rejected. What is the unpardonable sin? What must one do in order to go beyond the point of no return? A very serious and a very important question, and one that we need to know the answer to. In the book Desire of Ages, we have several statements along these lines. The first one on page 322 of this book, Desire of Ages. Whatever the sin, if the soul repents and believes, the guilt is washed away in the blood of Christ. But he who rejects the work of the Holy Spirit is placing himself where repentance and faith cannot come to him. It is by the Spirit that God works upon the heart. When men willfully reject the Spirit and declare it to be from Satan, they cut off the channel by which God can communicate with them. When the Spirit is finally rejected, there is no more that God can do for the soul. Now, I'd like you to notice very carefully the fact that the word here does not say that there's no more that God will do for the soul, but there's no more that God can do for that soul. He has gone beyond the point of no return. Now, there is another statement which I just don't have at my fingertips at the moment, which is even plainer than this one. And the other statement says that the unpardonable sin is committed when we call the work of the Spirit of God the work of Satan, and the work of Satan the work of God. Now, you can see just by a little reflection how such a step as that could only be an unpardonable sin. And here's the reason why. As I just read to you there in the statement, it is by the Holy Spirit that God reaches the individual. So now, here is the voice of God coming to the individual, which we'll call here the man. That is the voice of God's Spirit. Here is the voice of Satan also coming to this man. So here is the voice of Satan. Now, everybody, even Satan, acknowledges the great God of heaven as being God. Mind you, his acknowledgement is not such as will lead him to follow and obey the God of heaven, but it nevertheless is true that he does recognize the authority of God, and even declares that he will obey God, as I read to you this morning from the Bible Commentary, Volume 7. So therefore, there's built into every man the sure knowledge that we should receive and obey the voice of God, and we should reject the voice of Satan. The difficulty is to recognize which is which. So when we come to the place where we call God's Spirit the devil's spirit, then what are we going to do with that spirit? Reject it. And the more that God seeks to reach us by his Spirit, the more we shall call that the spirit of the devil, and the more we shall brace ourselves to resist it. Therefore, the more that God tries to reach us, once we have taken this attitude, then the more we are going to resist the very means by which alone God can save us. At the same time, we call the voice of Satan the voice of God. So the more Satan tries to reach us, the more we shall welcome him as being the voice of God. Now, what a hopeless situation such a person finds himself in. He doesn't know it, because when a person goes into such depths of sin, he doesn't realize the pit into which he has fallen, by no means, by no means at all. But can you see then how such a mental attitude creates a situation where that man becomes a sinner who cannot find pardon? Because the very means by which he would receive pardon, he declares to be the very opposite, and that which would confirm him in sin, he declares to be the voice of God. So the more God tries to reach him, the more he rejects God, and the more Satan tries to reach him, the more he receives that message. Now, that's one form of the unpardonable sin. I'd like to now read the second form, page 587 of the book Desire of Ages, which says, in every age there is given to men their day of light and privilege, a probationary time in which they may become reconciled to God. But there is a limit to this grace. Mercy may plead for years and be slighted and rejected. But there comes a time when mercy makes her last plea. The heart becomes so hardened that it ceases to respond to the Spirit of God. Then the sweet, winning voice entreats the sinner no longer, and reproofs and warnings cease. In other words, by repeated rejections of God's voice, by repeated refusals to receive the warning truth of God, we become harder and harder and harder until we cannot respond to the voice of God. This was a situation with Herod. I want you to notice here how Jesus had no message for King Herod because he had gone beyond the point of no return. Page 730 in the book Desire of Ages. Herod had rejected the truth spoken to him by the greatest of the prophets, that was John the Baptist. Now listen. And no other message was he to receive. Not a word had the majesty of heaven for him. The ear that had ever been opened to human woe had no room for Herod's commands. Those eyes that had ever rested upon the penitent sinner in pitying, forgiving love had no look to bestow upon Herod. Those lips that had uttered the most impressive truth, that in tones of tenderest entreaty had pleaded with the most sinful and the most degraded, were closed to the haughty king who felt no need of a Savior. And mark that point with care. Jesus had no word at all to speak to King Herod. He wouldn't even answer him. He just stood there and let Herod say what he likes. And Christ had no message, no word at all for that wicked king. And so too it was with Pilate. To Pilate, Jesus did speak there on the crucifixion night. It was early morning, I guess, actually, when he was taken into Pilate's presence. And there was a conversation. Pilate was brought face to face with truth. He turned his back on that truth and closed against himself the last door of entreaty and closed it forever. Again he went into the judgment hall and said to Jesus, "Whence art thou?" But Jesus gave him no answer. The Savior had spoken freely to Pilate, explaining his own mission as a witness to the truth. Pilate had disregarded the lights. He had abused the high office of judge by yielding his principles and authority to the demands of the mob. Jesus had no further light for him. Vexed at his silence, Pilate said haughtily, "Speakest thou not to me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee?" Jesus answered, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except that were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greatest sin." So here then we have two forms of the unpardonable sin. One is to declare the voice of God to be the voice of Satan, while at the same time to accept the voice of Satan as the voice of God, and the other to so allow your heart to be hardened by repeated appeals by the Holy Spirit that you go beyond the point of no return, and there's no salvation left for such a person. But remember this, that while ever there remains in us a disposition to repent, not just of what we have done because we're afraid of the consequences, but to repent of sin itself because we've learned to hate sin because of what it does to God and to his kingdom, then you can be certain that repentance is for you. You can be sure of it. That God will forgive, and that while that state of mind exists, you have not gone beyond the point of no return. Now I'd like now to take up a statement from the Little Book Early Writings, together with selected messages, to show this principle in very, very clear and straight lines. Now we're familiar with the first vision which Sister White had, given back in the early days of this movement, recorded here on page 11 of Early Writings and onwards. Well, it really begins on page 13, the actual vision. The preamble comes before that. On page 14, over to page 15, we have this vision as given to Sister White in the early days of this message. And here it says that while I was praying at the family altar, the Holy Ghost fell upon me and I seemed to be rising higher and higher, far above the dark world. I turned to look for the Advent people in the world but could not find them, when a voice said to me, "Look again and look a little higher." At this I raised my eyes and saw a straight and narrow path cast up high above the world. On this path the Advent people were traveling to the city, which was at the farther end of the path. They had a bright light set up behind them at the beginning of the path, which an angel told me was the midnight cry. This light shone all along the path and gave light for their feet so that they might not stumble. Now, I just wanted to make a quick sketch of this vision here on the board, just as a reminder of the picture. There is the pathway. Down here is the dark and wicked world below. And Sister White, naturally, of course, looked for the people of God in the world, but the angel said, "Look again and look a little higher." And she did. And there she saw a path raised high above the world, at the beginning of which was a bright light, which shone clear along that pathway right up to the gates of the kingdom of God at the top end. And on that path she saw the Advent people walking toward that kingdom. Now, note this point carefully. That pathway shone along that light shone along that pathway. So while they were on that path, they were in that light. But when they got off that path, they were out of that light. Now, as they moved along, we find that a little further in the vision, Sister White says this. Some, or rather others, rashly denied the light behind them and said that it was not God that had led them out so far. The light behind them went out, leaving their feet in perfect darkness, and they stumbled and lost sight of the mark and of Jesus and fell off the path down into the dark and wicked world below. In early writings, there is an omission of a sentence or two which appeared in the original presentation of this vision. And in the original presentation of the vision, now comes these two sentences which read, "It was just as impossible for them, those that gave up their faith in the 44 movement, to get back on the path again and go to the city as all the wicked world which God had rejected. They fell all the way along the path, one after another." Then next of all comes the appearance of Jesus. And note the wording carefully as is written here in this particular paragraph. "It was just as impossible for them to get back on the pathway again and go to the city as all the wicked world which God had rejected." That's made very plain in that particular statement. Now later, in explaining this particular statement, in the little book Selected Messages, we find this word. It's in volume 2, I think, of the messages. I believe it must be volume 1. Excuse me. The chapter is an explanation of early statements. And this is built upon the text in Revelation 3, which speaks about the open and the shut door to the Philadelphian church. Page 62 and 63 of volume 1 of Selected Messages. First of all, it's quoted the statement I have just read from early writings, and then comes this explanation of that statement. It is claimed that these expressions prove the shut door doctrine, and that this is the reason of their omission in later editions. But in fact, they teach only that which has been and is still held by us as a people, as I shall show. For a time after the disappointment in 1844, I did hold, in common with the Advent body, that the door of mercy was then forever closed to the world. This position was taken before my first vision was given to me. It was the light given me of God that corrected our error and enabled us to see our true position. I am still a believer in the shut door theory. but not in the sense in which we had first employed the term or in which it is employed by my opponents. There was a shut door in Noah's day. There was at that time a withdrawal of the Spirit of God from the sinful race that perished in the waters of the flood. God himself gave the shut door message to Noah when he said, "My spirit shall not always strive with men, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now isn't it true that back at that time there was a shut door? Those who were in the ark were saved, and those who were outside the ark were shut out. And for 7 days that door was fast closed. And of course the door to the ark, which was a material physical thing, was but a symbol of the door of probation which was closed against those people. When the flood came, what became of those who were closed out? They were destroyed. There was a shut door in the days of Abraham. Mercy ceased to plead with the inhabitants of Sodom, and all but Lot, with his wife and 2 daughters, were consumed by the fire sent down from heaven. There was a shut door in Christ's day. The Son of God declared to the unbelieving Jews of that generation, "Your house is left unto you desolate." Looking down the stream of time to the last days, the same infinite power proclaimed through John, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth." That of course comes from Revelation 3 verse 7. And we know that the door to the most holy place was opened in 1844, while the door to the holy place was closed at the same time. And note this next paragraph very carefully, and let's not forget the fact that today we are repeating what prophecy? Matthew 25, the 10 virgins. And inasmuch as this statement was applied to the first fulfillment of the parable of Matthew 25, then it follows, of course, it has equal application to the second fulfillment of Matthew 25. And if this statement was true back in 1844, then let me ask you this question. Is it true at the present time? It certainly must be. Now, what does it say? It says, "I was shown in vision, and I still believe that there was a shut door in 1844. All who saw the light of the first and second angel's messages and rejected that light were left in darkness. All those who accepted it and received the Holy Spirit, which attended the proclamation of the message from heaven, and who afterwards renounced their faith and pronounced their experience a delusion, thereby rejected the Spirit of God, and it no longer pleaded with them." Now here we have 2 classes of people. Let's note who they were. First of all, there were those who saw the light of the first and second angel's messages and then rejected it. That was 1 class. The second class were those who saw the light, accepted it, walked in it for a period of time, and then in turn rejected it. Now, what about the door of mercy so far as those 2 classes were concerned? It was forever closed. And mark this point with care. These are not my words. These are words of divine authority. Those who did not see the light had not the guilt of its rejection. It was only the class who had despised the light from heaven that the Spirit of God could not reach. And this class included, as I have stated, both those who refused to accept the message when it was presented to them, and also those who, having received it afterwards, renounced their faith. These might have a form of godliness and profess to be followers of Christ, but having no living connection with God, they would be taken captive by the delusions of Satan. These 2 classes are brought to view in the vision, those who declared the light which they had followed the delusion, and the wicked of the world who, having rejected the light, had been rejected of God. No reference is made to those who had not seen the light and therefore were not guilty of its rejection. Now open with me your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews, the 6th chapter. Many folk have found this statement very hard to understand and believe, but I consider, and you do too, that we must take the Word of God exactly as it reads. Hebrews 6 and begin with verse 4. For It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. And those words are plain, aren't they? Now, one may say, well, what about David when he fell into sin with Bathsheba? What about Abraham when he also lacked faith back there in his day? What about Peter when he denied his Lord at the crucifixion? Did not these folk fall away, and yet did not they find a way back unto repentance? Certainly they did. But the falling away, which is spoken of here, is equivalent to the word apostasy. That is, it's a falling away from the truth of God. A man may be overtaken by temptation and fall into very grievous sin and recover himself. But let a man fall away into the darkness of apostasy and abandon the truth which he has been walking in. And when he does that, of course, he comes to the place where he calls the work of God the work of Satan and the work of Satan the work of God. And when that situation is reached, Paul makes it very plain that it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance. He doesn't say it'll be extremely difficult, does he? He doesn't say that. He says it is impossible. And something impossible is something which cannot be done. We have possibilities, we have impossibilities. And that which is impossible just simply cannot be done. I'd like now to turn in the book Early Writings to the chapter entitled A Firm Platform, to study with you today the experience of the Jews back in the days of Christ, with which a comparison is made with the experience of the Advent folk back in the 1833 to 1844 period. And here we'll find that the principle laid down there in the book of Hebrews was fulfilled to the very letter. On page 259 of this book we read this story. I was pointed back to the proclamation of the first advent of Christ. John was sent in the spirit and power of Elijah to prepare the way for Jesus. Those who rejected the testimony of John were not benefited by the teachings of Jesus. Now let me draw now a number of steps here on the blackboard this afternoon. And the first of these steps we're going to label the message of John the Baptist. Now John was sent to prepare the way of the Lord, to point to the Redeemer who was coming. But when he came, not all the people in Judea and Galilee accepted the message of John the Baptist. Many of them rejected it and would have nothing to do with it because it pointed to their sins, and they said in effect that he was sent to lead them astray. Now those people who did not accept the message of John did not in turn accept the message of Jesus Christ when he came very soon afterwards. Now I read on a little further to see what took place next. Their opposition to the message that foretold his coming placed them where they could not readily receive the strongest evidence that he was the Messiah. And you think of the evidence presented in the life of Jesus Christ, the greatest evidence of which was not the miracles which he wrought, great as they were. The greatest evidence that he was the Messiah lay in the character which he revealed through humanity before those people day by day. Remember, of course, the verse in John the first chapter where it says, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, what is the glory of God? The dazzling light of radiant power? No, it's not. Good. The glory of God is not physical. The glory of God is character. And that's proved, of course, when Moses was up on Mount Sinai, he said to God, show me thy glory. And what did God show him? His character. A God who was merciful and full of compassion, full of goodness and truth. So then, the Jews of that day were not able to receive Jesus because they had first of all refused to accept the preparatory message, the message of John the Baptist. Satan led on those who rejected the message of John to go still farther, to reject and crucify Christ. In doing this, they placed themselves where they could not receive the blessing on the day of Pentecost, which would have taught them the way into the heavenly sanctuary. So the next great revelation of God in Jesus Christ was the crucifixion. And let's ask ourselves the question today, was the crucifixion a message? Was that a portrayal of God's truth? Was that a revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Why, certainly it was. Most certainly it was. But those alone who had followed Jesus from their first meeting of him, or even as far back as John the Baptist, and had accepted his truth, were able to understand and appreciate and read the message of the cross of Calvary. Paul, who later became the great apostle to the Gentiles, said, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom I am crucified unto the world, and the world unto me. Now those who rejected the crucifixion of Jesus Christ gained no benefit from the mighty blessing of Pentecost, which of course brought the wonderful revelation of God through the Holy Spirit. And then in turn, they were not able to see onwards into the holy place of the heavenly sanctuary where Jesus began his ministry after his ascension from this old and troubled world. The rending of the veil of the temple showed that the Jewish sacrifices and ordinances would no longer be received. The great sacrifice had been offered and had been accepted, and the Holy Spirit, which descended on the day of Pentecost, carried the minds of the disciples from the earthly sanctuary to the heavenly, where Jesus had entered by his own blood to shed upon his disciples the benefits of his atonement. But now listen, but the Jews were left where? In total darkness. They lost all the light which they might have had upon the plan of salvation, and still trusted in their useless sacrifices and offerings. The heavenly sanctuary had taken the place of the earthly, yet they had no knowledge of the change. Therefore they could not be benefited by the mediation of Christ in the holy place. There then is the story of the closed door back in the days of Jesus Christ. Now, remember that there were some people who followed Christ so far. Think, for instance, of the time when Jesus fed 4,000 people, plus women and children, on the shores of the Lake of Galilee. And after this miracle, the people proposed to make him king. But Jesus refused the homage, sent them away, and followed his disciples across the lake where they were almost perishing in the storm. Peter walked upon the water, and then next day Jesus appeared in Capernaum. The wondering crowd who had been fed with the loaves and fishes the day before, and who desired to have still further blessings of a material nature from Jesus Christ, followed him across until they found him in Capernaum, and then began that long conversation in which Christ tried to point their minds away from the earthly bread to the spiritual bread. He tried to point their minds away from things material, transitory, and earthly, to things which were permanent and spiritual and eternal. But this offended them. It was a hard saying, and one that they could not bear. And from that time forward, they all left him, so many that Jesus turned to his apostles and said, and will you also go away? And what was their reply? Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the bread of life. Now come back a moment to page 392 of Desire of Ages, and I'll read these words. By the public rebuke of their unbelief, these disciples were still further alienated from Jesus. They were greatly displeased, and wishing to wound the Saviour and gratify the malice of the Pharisees, they turned their backs upon him and left him with disdain. They had made their choice, had taken the form without the kernel, without the spirit, the husk without the kernel. Now here was a class of people who had followed, who had received the message of John the Baptist, and who had gone part way with Jesus, following along up to this point. Some, of course, had come in later to swell the numbers through Christ's ministry. Some had come clear back from John the Baptist. But here was a class of people now who had heard the message and had received it, then later rejected it. What happened to them? I read it here in this next sentence. Their decision was never afterward reversed, for they walked no more with Jesus. Note those words. Their decision was never afterwards reversed, for they walked no more with Jesus. Then comes a quotation from Matthew 3:12, which says, "Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and gather his wheat into the garner." This was one of the periods of purging. By the words of truth, the chaff was being separated from the wheat. Because they were too vain and self-righteous to receive reproof, too world-loving to accept a life of humility, many turned away from Jesus. Many are still doing the same thing. Souls are tested today as were those disciples in the synagogue at Capernaum. When the truth is brought home to the hearts, they see that their lives are not in accordance with the will of God. They see the need of an entire change in themselves, but they are not willing to take up the self-denying work. Therefore, they are angry when their sins are discovered. They go away offended, even as the disciples left Jesus, murmuring, "This is an hard saying, who can bear it?" Praise and flattery would be pleasing to their ears, but the truth is unwelcome, they cannot hear it. When the crowds follow, and the multitudes are fed, and the shouts of triumph are heard, their voices are loud in praise, but when the searching of God's Spirit reveals their sin and bids them leave it, they turn their backs upon the truth and walk no more with Jesus. And note these next words very carefully. As those disaffected disciples turned away from Christ, a different spirit took control of them. They could see nothing attractive in him whom they had once found so interesting. They sought out his enemies, for they were in harmony with their spirit and work. They misinterpreted his words, falsified his statements, and impugned his motives. They sustained their cause by gathering up every item that could be used against him, and such indignation was stirred up by these false reports that his life was in danger. The news spread swiftly that by his own confession, Jesus of Nazareth was not the Messiah. And thus in Galilee, the current of popular feeling was turned against him as the year before it had been in Judea. Don't you feel sorry for Jesus? Sister White doesn't appear to. The next words are, "Alas, for whom?" Israel. Right, for the people, for Israel. They rejected their Savior because they longed for a conqueror who would give them temporal power. They wanted the meat which perishes and not that which endures unto everlasting life. So we don't find that our sympathy is to go out to Jesus in this experience, because he did not have to lose, and in fact did not lose, his eternal life because they lost theirs. And you think about it. Men and women can fall all around you and give up this message and lose their eternal life, but you don't have to, do you? We don't have to. With a yearning heart, Jesus saw those who had been his disciples departing from him, the life and the light of men. The consciousness that his compassion was unappreciated, his love unrequited, his mercy slighted, his salvation rejected, filled him with sorrow that was inexpressible. It was such developments as these that made him a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And note what follows. Without attempting to hinder those who were leaving him, Jesus turned to the 12 and said, "Will you also go away?" So when they chose to go, what did Christ do? He let them. He didn't try and stop them. He didn't beg and plead and weep and agonize after them and call them to come back. He simply said, "You made your choice. That's where you want to go. That is your perfect freedom, and I'll let you go the way you want to go." And they went. That must have been one of the greatest shakings in the whole life experience of Christ upon this earth. One day, 4,000 men plus women and children, prepared to make him king, prepared to die for him, prepared to do anything to be his servants. The next day, with scorn, they turned their backs upon him. What a reversal. But mark this point with care. They were a class of folk who had heard the message, who had received it and then rejected it, and then we read their decision was never afterwards reversed, for they walked no more with Jesus. Has it ever come upon you with telling force that the gospel is a life and death message? As Christ said to his disciples, you'll be a savior of life unto life and of death unto death. I think in the Review and Herald it is written that gospel truth either softens or it hardens. The same sun will melt ice but harden clay. Isn't that true? The same sun will melt ice but will harden clay. Let's come back to early writings now and pursue the theme through a little further. To take the parallel, to take up the parallel which is drawn here between the experience of the Jews and the experience of the Advent people. Many look with horror at the course of the Jews in rejecting and crucifying Christ. And as they read the history of his shameful abuse, they think that they love him and would not have denied him as did Peter or crucified him as did the Jews. But God, who reads the hearts of all, has brought to the test that love for Jesus which they professed to feel. All heaven watched with the deepest interest the rejection of the first angel's message. But many who professed to love Jesus and who shed tears as they read the story of the cross derided the good news of his coming. Instead of receiving the message with gladness, they declared it to be a delusion. And note what that said. Instead of receiving the message with gladness, they declared it to be a delusion. And when you declare a message to be a delusion, whose brand are you placing upon it? Satan's brand. So when these folk declare the truth to be of Satan, what do? They shut their hearts against it. When they shut their hearts against it, could God reach them? Could God pardon them? Obviously not. They hated those who loved his appearing and shut them out of the churches. Those who rejected the first message could not be benefited by the second. Now let's begin to draw a number of steps here on the board now. Here then is the first angel's message, Revelation 14 verse 6. I'll just label this the first angel. Now just as those who did not receive the message of John could not receive the message of Christ, so those who did not receive the first angel's message could find no benefit at all from the second angel when he came. And we know to this very day that that class of people still see no light in the second angel's message. So I read on, neither were they benefited by the midnight cry, which was to prepare them to enter with Jesus by faith into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. So next of all then came the midnight cry, which as we know sounded immediately after the beginning of the second angel's message back in the fall, the late summer and fall of 1844. And by rejecting the two former messages, they have so darkened their understanding that they can see no light in the third angel's message, which shows the way into the most holy place. So now here we have the third angel, right along here. And that angel, of course, shows the way into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. And there it is. Now notice how the same number of steps were taken in the experience of the Jewish people as were taken in the experience of the Advent folk back in 1844. And inasmuch as today we are repeating the history of the people in 1844 in the second fulfillment of the parable of the 10 virgins, then what is going to happen to any of us today who fail to accept the advancing light of God as it comes to us? We read our fate in what took place with those people back there. We will walk with the people of God no more. We finish now the story of the 1844 folk before we make our concluding remarks on this particular study. I saw that as the Jews crucified Jesus, so the nominal churches had crucified these messages, and therefore they have no knowledge of the way into the most holy, and they cannot be benefited by the intercession of Jesus there. Like the Jews, who offered up their useless sacrifices, They offer up their useless prayers to the apartment which Jesus has left, and Satan, pleased with the deception, assumes a religious character and leads the minds of these professed Christians to himself, working with his power, his signs and lying wonders to fasten them in his snare. We studied a little while ago the activities of Lucifer up in heaven, and in heaven, how did Satan represent himself? As an evil character? No, as a very good and godly character. He professed the greatest loyalty to the God of heaven and to heaven itself, but only required there be made some small adjustments to correct certain things which he felt needed to be corrected. And how now does Satan appear in these last days? As a demon with cloven hoofs and horns and a forked tail? By no means. He appears today as a minister of religion. He appears dressed in the garments of righteousness. He appears as an angel of light with the objective of deluding and leading the people of God astray from him. Now I want now in closing for you to consider our own past experience and history in the message that we represent at this time. Now you know, of course, that when the Brinsmead came back in the late 50s with their message, that in effect they were preaching the first angel's message, the hour of God's judgment is come. And at that time there were many folk who came out and took a noble stand for that message, multitudes of them. But in 1962, and just about put that date round about this point here, when the separation message began to sound, that testing message came to those who had accepted the first angel's message, and is it not true that many, in fact the vast majority of those who have been in the first angel's message, refused to go on to the second angel's message? Have you experienced what it is like to try and reach those folk today with the gospel? Impossible, isn't it? There's no response. They turn straight away and they label us as spiritualists or deluded or such like. And since we've come to have the clear-cut proofs that we now have in regard to this truth that exposes the Brinsmead's positions on the latter rain, the judgment of the living, the sealing and so forth, you think to yourself, well, this is so plain, this is so clear that all I have to do is go along and show it to these folk and they can't help but accept it. And you go along and you are amazed at the way in which the clearest statements and texts of Scripture can be read by those folk and given an altogether different construction and a different meaning to what the text actually says. And you're amazed by the way in which those folk can say one thing this minute and the very opposite the next minute, and how certain they are that the message which you bring is sent to lead them astray and to cause them delusion, and in many cases they won't even open their doors to receive it. Haven't you witnessed that? And haven't you witnessed too that those to whom the first angel's message went back in the 1958 and onwards period, those folks still back there in the church, those folk who never did receive the Brinsmead message but really heard it, did any of them ever accept the second angel's message? If you found anybody who really rejected the first angel's message as Brinsmead's message, ever reject this message? Nobody. Because the Word of God stands. It stands as sure as can be. And in the 15 years since the saving gospel came to me and I learned the living power of salvation from sin, I have seen this prophecy fulfilled again and again. Sometimes, quite often, in fact always, I wish it could not be fulfilled just this once. Because we love the people that we once associated with, and we long to see them walk and talk with us too. But let's face the fact of it, accept what the Word of God says, painful and hard as the saying may be. Because those people who have come out, have heard the message, have walked so far with us, then have lost their way, and after months and months of pleading and working persist in that way, I have never yet seen one of those folk ever come back and rejoin this truth again. Just as Lucifer went too far in the kingdom of heaven and had to be cast out, so likewise, and could never return again, so likewise there comes a point of time when we take ourselves beyond the place where God can save us. Not because he doesn't have the power to do it, but because there are certain principles that governs God's dealings with men, principles that will not permit him to come down and actually take your mind and force it into a new mold. He can't do that, and he won't do that, And when all said and done, you wouldn't want him to do it either, would you? We want freedom right along. So, bound as he is by those principles and by those laws, God cannot force you to accept the truth. You must yourself be willing to accept it. But we can't play with this thing. There comes a time when, if we persistently refuse the truth of God, our minds become so hardened, so fixed in that way, that God himself can no longer reach us and save us from sin. Remember this, that Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus had the power of God and the character of God. And there were people in his day whom he could not reach. And if he could not reach it then with the gospel, then can we expect it to be any different in our present time and generation today? Certainly not. So let's understand then that the unpardonable sin is to call the work of God the work of Satan and the work of Satan the work of God. And when we come to that point, we place ourselves where God cannot reach us, even though he still longs to do it and would do it if he could.